I believe we can add to the list of sick people Joey McMillan, who was ill this morning and I think remains ill still this evening. Let me make an appeal to any friend I have to help us overcome an oversight on our part. We didn't get the word to local congregations about our Bible, vacation Bible study, and that's the simple truth. Now, you know some people who usually bring their children. Now, it happens every year at the same time, and there are many families who know about that, but in case we're going to miss someone, if you give them a call, those of you who know parents who usually bring their children, we'd appreciate that very, very much. We'd like not to miss anyone. And maybe we won't, but we don't want to take chances. But unfortunately, we didn't get that notice out. I know the whole city of Louisville's been told, but then maybe someone missed it in the paper, and so we want to get that done. If you have an interest in learning how to get through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and know where you are in whatever gospel you find yourself, know exactly where you are in the life of Christ, and be able to relate those gospels together, I promise you we can achieve that in large measure in the next 5 days if you'll come and study the life of Christ with us at 10 o'clock in the morning. And the study guides are out there in the foyer, and we'd love to have you as a student. You will learn something. I don't care how much you say, you can't learn anymore, that your mind has turned to jelly, that it just simply will not function, that you don't remember anything, you hardly know your name some morning. You come and we'll prove to you that you can learn it. And we'll have a great time together doing that. Tonight we continue our discussion of the greatest of all sermons, not because it is exhausted, but because it puts its finger upon the heartbeat of the kingdom of heaven. Attitudes, dispositions of heart that always will be at the foundation of true righteousness are touched upon here, so that we get a deep sense of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this great sermon. We began by saying its greatness really is an expression of the greatness of the preacher. So that at last, when we have concluded our study and have meditated thoroughly upon this great sermon, we will not be asking ourselves the question, nor will we be asked that by Matthew's record or Luke's record of it, what do you think of this sermon? At last, the question is going to be, what do you think of this preacher? He will confront you. He is at the heart of the message of this great address that was given somewhere on the northern shores up in the mountains of the Sea of Galilee in the second year of our Lord's public preaching in the midst of great popularity, which was as shallow as it was great, when people did not understand the kingdom of God, and the large reason they did not was because they'd had a lot of help from the most religious people of the times, the most religious Jews of the times, the Pharisees and the scribes. We started out by saying that the message of the Beatitudes, 8 startling statements that Jesus begins with, is what kind of people the kingdom of God will include. Starting out with poor in spirit and absolute bankruptcy and a need for mercy that's described there. An attitude that creates within us a disposition to be very patient with other people and meek toward them. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the passion of people like this is to know their own deep emptiness and to long more than anything else to be right with God and to live a different kind of life. The result of all that, and that's striking and amazing really, is you go from poor in heart and all these wonderful qualities down to persecuted. People like this will not be accepted in the world in which we live. Not the one of the first century, not the 20th century in the United States. We will always be at odds. We will always find ourselves going against the grain. And if it is your hope as a Christian somehow to go silently through life and through this society unnoticed, then I guarantee you that you will either change your attitude about that or you'll cease to be a Christian, because there is no way to escape There is no way to escape the fact that we're a different people, and God intends us to be a different people, and Jesus has called out a different people. And the reason He's called us out is so that in this world in which we live, we can make a difference. And that's the reason He gave the similitudes there, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when men see our good works, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. The aim and purpose of a people that are described in the Beatitudes is not their own glory. Their passion and their desire is that God be glorified, because He's the one, through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all this possible. And whatever changes take place in our lives, whatever remarkable, wonderful things happen to us, it will be to God that we will give the glory. But we are, as a consequence of having that attitude, a different people who will make a difference in the world. And insofar as you don't want to be different, you will not make a difference. You'll be just like the same gray, unmitigated, uncommitted people that the world's full of. And as a consequence of that, people will walk right by you as you had hoped and never notice there's a bit of difference between you and their own lives. And that'll be a sad tragedy. Sad for them and sad for Christians. Better we had not known the way of righteousness than, having heard that word and received it and been purged and cleansed from it, we turn again like a sow to the wallowing in the mire and a dog to his own vomit, Peter says. We are a blessed people. Richly we are blessed. Called to a high calling that is remarkable in its potential. Only God could do it, and only God could achieve it with such humble instruments as we are. And we ought to sit down and bow ourselves, even fall upon the ground, and thank God that we have been called to such a high calling that is different than the world, and that we can be people who make a difference in the lives of others. Not just for a moment, not for a week or for a month or for a year, not even for a lifetime, but for all eternity. That's the aim. And I hope tonight that you get over this disposition to want to walk in the world in a way that makes you an anonymous disciple, and that you're not going to have any conflict because people are not going to know the difference. God help us to live so that people know and sense the difference, because that's what they are in desperate need of themselves. And the course of the study, we talked about kingdom and law. What is the relationship of Jesus to the law of Moses? And He said He didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to wipe it out and declare it no good and replace it with something that would do better. He says He came to fulfill it, every jot and tittle of it, and that it would all be fulfilled. And more than that, He adds to it in verse 19, that the least commandment in that law that was despised or rejected or broken, or the force of it broken by anybody, that individual will be called least in the kingdom of God. And we understood, I hope, from the study that we did of that expression, least in the kingdom, that there are only two groups of people, greatest in the kingdom and least in the kingdom, and least in the kingdom are out. Only the greatest of the kingdom, 18th chapter of Matthew, can come to God as the little child, humbled as the Beatitudes suggest to us. The law has its purpose, but that purpose is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the end of the law unto righteousness. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It contains types and shadows that are fulfilled in the reality and substance of Jesus Christ. And the prophecies that spoke of Him have led the way to Jesus and caused us to have faith in Him. Our attitude toward God, then, is expressed in our attitude toward His Word. If we really love Him, then everything He's ever said is important to us more than anything else. Then we talked about six contrasts that are introduced to us by the statement of Jesus in verse 20 of the difference between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the righteousness that He's speaking about. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, He said, will always be inadequate. And unless you have a different kind of righteousness, not more righteousness than they had, but a different kind of righteousness, then you will never inherit. You will never enter the kingdom of God, which is a sobering introduction, isn't it? That ought to get our attention. What was wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees, the most religious people of the time? These were the biggest preachers. They spoke to the largest flock of people until Jesus came along and stole their celebrity. They were noted in the nation of Israel as the teachers of the law, those who were most committed to keeping it and protecting it from any kind of aberration. But it was shallow and superficial. And that's the reason Jesus applied to them the words of Isaiah when he said, "This people draws near to me with their heart, or with their mouth, but their heart is far away from me." What a sad description of the most religious people of Jesus' day. And because of that, they could be called hypocrites, and Jesus didn't hesitate to call them that. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he describes them as being like a man who cleans the inside of the plate and leaves the, or cleans the outside of the plate and leaves the inside full of all kinds of abomination. And more graphically, he says, you're just like dead men's tombs. You're like tombs. Whited on the outside, inside filled with dead men's bones. This is the kind of righteousness that never will be enough. It is superficial. It is shallow. It touches only the external. It is of the muscle and not of the mind. And so consequently, we must never be caught up in this kind of posturing. And there's a lot of it going on. There's a lot of it going on in the world of Protestantism and Catholicism. There's a lot of it going on among the people who claim simply to be disciples of Jesus. And the consequence will not be different. It doesn't make any difference if you're out there in the world of denominationalism, following some sect or some creed that is human in its origin, or whether you're inside the body of Christ making the motions, going through the form. It's not enough to say, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's only enough to be his follower, to be his disciple, and to be that from the depths of our heart. That's the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness that Jesus speaks about in this sermon. It's as deep as the heart is. You know, wickedness comes out of the heart. Unrighteousness comes out of the heart, but so does righteousness. Jesus, commenting on that, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And the evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth evil things. It is absolutely possible for somebody who has evil in his heart to put on a facade of goodness. It is not possible for somebody who has goodness in his heart ever to do anything that is contrary to the will of God. He will be seeking to live a life that is consistent with what's deep inside of him. That's the reason that you and I need to be concerned with constant investigation, the shining of the light of God upon that inner recess where we keep our motivations, where we keep our inmost thoughts that guide and govern the actions of our body. So it's based upon a new birth. That's the only way you can have this kind of life. Change that takes place deep within must occur. And so Jesus calls it a new birth, a birth of the Spirit, as he says in John 3 and verse 6. And that's reflected in the Beatitudes, isn't it? The kind of people described in these Beatitudes are people who've been changed deep within themselves. They're playing no games. They're not trying to put on a front. That would be meaningless to them. They've lived life long enough to see how useless and how pointless and how sad and how tragic it is just to live your life on the surface. If that was enough, they'd have been content. They're not content anymore. They feel their deep emptiness. They long for the righteousness that they've never found themselves. And they feel a sense of need before God. And their attitude toward others is one of compassion and mercy because they know how much they need it. And if they're persecuted because of that, then let it be so. Because the treasure of the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, so transcendently valuable and precious, that whatever you have to pay to hold on to it is well worth the price. Now, we had said last week as we began our study that he follows that with six contrasts that are from verse 20 to verse 48 in the 5th chapter of Matthew. And the nature of the contrast is not between what the law of Moses taught and what Jesus teaches in the New Testament. The nature of the contrast is the difference between the perversions of the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus' teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus never started any quotation of the Old Testament by saying, you have heard that it was said to them of old time or said by them of old time. Never did he do that. Always it is written. Always Isaiah said or something of that sort. And so we know and understand in this particular case, having introduced it in verse 20 with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which he said is inadequate and your righteousness must be greater than that and different than that, that he's saying, this is what you've been told, but I'm telling you how it is. And so in those places you've heard, but I say to you, he talks about murder, that it's not just some physical act, as the Pharisees would have men believe, but it was the act of the heart. And that's what he says in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart come forth what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. And so that's where the righteousness of the kingdom strikes it. It's also true that the law said the same, because the last of the Ten Commandments speaks about coveting your neighbor's wife. And Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that you shall not rejoice, the law says, because your enemy's ox is in the ditch. You are not to rejoice about that. And in the 25th chapter of Proverbs, that if your enemy is hungry, you ought to feed him. If he's thirsty, you ought to give him drink. And Paul calls upon that very text in the 12th chapter of Romans when he's on that subject. But what we're saying here is that we've got to reach deep inside ourselves. And when we have sinful anger, we need to face the fact that that'll bring us into judgment with God. And when that anger leads us to say sinful, wicked things to others that are not intended to bless, they're intended to injure and to harm, then that will bring us into judgment with God. At last, he says, if we're not willing to be reconciled to the one we have sinned against, until we are willing even to lay our gift at the altar, so to speak, to interrupt our worship to God and go and be reconciled to the one who has ought against us, then our own worship is nullified and meaningless. And more than that, if that's not corrected with the one we've sinned against, we'll sometimes stand before the great judge in the highest tribunal of all, and he says you'll not go out till you've paid the last penny. All your sins are going to be punished if you don't seek mercy now, if you don't correct your faults now. That's a sobering thought. And he talks about adultery. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. The act, the very act. I tell you, we never lived in an age where there's so many technical virgins as in this time. More utter filth running. More minds like cesspools that are generated by the pornographic material that flows from every direction. Now, we might as well face this fact. If we hadn't lived in the hog pen so long, we'd smell it better. But we've been here so long that we don't even smell the nastiness of it, the utter stupidity of it, the ridiculous mindlessness of it, that we've been turned into nothing but passionate individuals, and it's a passion of the body that is mindless and does not have the control of the Son of God about it. He says that it's not adultery merely you need to be concerned about, like the Pharisees are telling you. But I'm telling you, when you look upon a woman to desire her in your heart, lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. What comes out of the heart? He said it in Matthew 15:19, adulteries. And it doesn't just wait to be a sin when you finally commit the act. It is a sin when you are looking and lusting. David was wrong when he stood on his back porch that day and looked at the woman who was indiscreetly naked before him, and he didn't have to look, but he did. We don't have to look at all we see. And therefore, my beloved brethren, and I speak now of the men, it is our task to keep our heart with all diligence. It is our task and responsibility to look only at those things that are edifying and good for us, and to avoid everything else. That's how a heart rules itself. That's how a child of God who has something inside of him that's greater than everything that's outside will achieve it. We are not conformed to this world, but transformed by a new mind. And a mind determines, what's inside of us determines what we're going to look at. And that needs to be our prayer and our earnest desire every day, because we live in a world that was, I suppose, in some ways much like the world of the first century. And that was a foul world too, where Christians had to be pure in their hearts and thoughts. But that's a decision we make. And I want to say something else. It's not enough to say, well, I was tempted, but I escaped. I was tempted to commit adultery, but I escaped. The question is, why were you so tempted? Where were you, and what were you doing when this temptation became so strong? Is it because of what you were reading? Is it because of the places you were going? Is it because of the kind of thinking you were doing? Listen, there's a preface to every case of adultery. A man does not start out one day perfectly determined to do right, and then suddenly swept away, and over here he's in the wrong bed. That is not the way it happens. We grow lax. Maybe it's a case of spiritual lassitude. We don't pray like we used to pray. We don't read the scripture like we used to read. We don't involve ourselves in the work of the kingdom of God like we used to. And so we're there in a position of vulnerability. A lot of people are vulnerable. Not everybody falls. Well, I want to tell you something. The vulnerability is in itself a problem. And if it's not this time, it may be the next time. We all need to examine ourselves. Adultery is rife in this country. What is marital fidelity? I want to say to young people, it may seem to you a small matter that you cannot come to the person to whom you're going to commit yourself for a lifetime and say, I am a virgin. You will be the first person with whom I will have lain down. And you may say to yourself, it doesn't matter today. It's a small thing. Nobody cares. You will. Unless it doesn't matter to you anymore whether you're faithful to the one to whom you say, till death do us part. If that doesn't matter to you, then it won't matter to you about the past. But I want to tell you something in spite of the fact that there is mercy with the Lord. You will not escape the consequences of having played fast and loose sexually. And I'm not talking about AIDS. I'm not talking about some other terrible sexually transmitted disease. I'm talking about the spirit of man. And the fact that you cannot bring to this individual a heart that has been kept. So, as I said, the Lord is merciful. But I'm speaking tonight to people who may be on that lip of contemplation. Of maybe playing with the fire. I speak about technical virginity because there's a lot of lascivious activity that goes on. And I want to address myself particularly to those tonight who are in that stage of courtship. I remember quite well the time in my life when that was going on and I had young friends who were Christians. And what I want to tell you is there were some of them who wouldn't have gone to a dance if you'd have held a shotgun to their head, but what they did in a parked car was not godly. We need to understand the principle that's running here. This is not about not going to dances. I don't believe you ought to go to dances, but that's not as high on the spectrum of what is in the dark as going and taking indecent liberties with the body of some other person, the opposite sex somewhere. Looking to lust is not of the kingdom of God. You want to do that, then the Lord will invite you out. Not in. There's a different world here. It's the world where purity is treasured and where singleness of mind about what is right is important. And I want to stress again what I said last week, and I don't want to overdo this, but there is a responsibility on the part of those who might present such an appearance to others as to cause them to lust after them, and that responsibility needs to be accepted. I have such love and regard and respect for the Christians of this body. I have seen so many wonderful things that they have done that I will never forget. So many things that fill my heart. But one of the things that concerns my heart tonight is the fact that mothers and fathers will allow their children, and I see this beginning in the middle school years. That's the time. At a time when mothers and fathers seem not to realize that their young daughters are growing up. That this is not the same as it was when they were 5 or 6 years old or 7 years old. And their dress is skimpy. And their skirts are tight. And a slip in a provocative place is not looked on with any concern. Or at least there's no evidence of it. And if you are concerned, mother or father, then do something about it. By guiding those children with some seriousness. And teaching them the ways of purity and the ways of modesty and the ways that will cause them at last to attract some young man who will find them not physically seductive, but morally and spiritually attractive because of their character. If you put that kind of bait, let me say to all of you, young men and women, if you put that kind of bait on the hook, you're going to draw the kind of person who's attracted to it. I cannot imagine a greater hell on earth than being married to somebody who comes to you for no other reason than because he found you physically attractive. Beware of this great truth. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is something that takes place inside ourselves. It's not going to be decided, I know, by measuring sticks. But something deep inside of us. And I want to say again, if we are looking at our lives and asking the question, how can I be righteous with God? How can I have that righteousness which is more important than bread? then I'm not going to walk on the thin edge of disaster. I'm not going to get as close to it as I can get. It'll be my disposition to get as far away from the precipice as I can get, as close to God as I can get. Don't let the world try to teach you about modesty. They don't know anything about it. They don't have a clue. If we learn about modesty and purity and chastity, we're going to learn it from the Lord Jesus Christ and from those godly individuals who wrote the Scripture and whose lives are a demonstration of that kind of spirit and attitude. We have got to have it, and we've got to have that kind of teaching in abundance. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is a thing that makes us a different people, not ornery, not contrary, but pure and earnest and longing toward God and toward His way and will. Now, having spent most all of my time here with my review, as people in this congregation know I'm fully capable of, I want to take you now to the things that we didn't talk about last time. We talked about avoiding sinful anger and murderous words and about avoiding lust. Tonight we want to talk about fidelity in marriage, and if we get a chance, and I doubt that we will, honesty in word. Would you have that in prospect? What does it mean here in the fifth chapter and verse 31? It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. I have three questions for you to consider tonight in connection with this contrast, which is the third of those that Jesus gives us. And those questions are these. What did the law teach on this subject? 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. The 24th chapter of Deuteronomy speaks about a man finding in his wife something unseemly. And it says if a man finds some unseemly thing, and it can be translated some unclean thing, in his wife. Someone suggested that that wouldn't include adultery because adulterers were executed under the law of Moses. And that, of course, is certainly true, but there were some cases where adultery took place where there were not witnesses so that it could be established and so that execution might take place. And I'm not saying that this excludes that. But apparently it includes more than adultery, some unseemly thing. Adultery would have been an easy thing to mention. Just say it right out in the Hebrew text. But it's not mentioned here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be if he find no favor. She finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some unseemly or unclean thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement. I want to say to you, that's the American Standard Version. But there is a different approach, I think, in the translation given in the New King James Version. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it into her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back. It's an if clause that winds up down in verse 4. If he does this, he cannot have her to wife again, even if the second husband puts her away, even if the second husband dies, he cannot have her to wife again. The New International Version says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she had been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. What is this? It is God restraining precipitate divorce. It's God saying, you better think before you put away your wife. Now, having said that, I believe that this text, though it says you cannot have that wife again, is not saying that if you find some indecency in her, you may not put her away. And you ask me how I know that? Because of Jesus' interpretation of the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Now, I want to ask this question before I get to that, which is the most important question we're going to ask you tonight. And that is, what did the Pharisees teach on this subject? Well, the Pharisees taught that you could just about put her out for any reason. And that's what they asked in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 3. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? If we're to trust Josephus on this subject, Josephus says that the Rabbi Hillel allowed divorce for any cause, virtually. Rabbi Shammai was more conservative, and he said that it ought to be some unseemly thing. It ought to be some real cause. But the Pharisees had this view that virtually anything went. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Against their appeal to the law of Moses, Jesus went back to the beginning. But they're not through with Deuteronomy 24. They say, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? If what you say is true, and they had understood him very clearly to be saying that you cannot put away your wife for every cause. And now they're saying, but Moses, the law says that you can give a writing of divorcement to her and put her away. Why did he do that if what you say is true? And Jesus said, Moses, for the hardness, or because the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. Now I want to say this to you. Jesus is saying there that Moses did suffer this. That it was a teaching of the law. That it is not accurate to say that Deuteronomy 24 says the only reason you can put away your wife is adultery. If that is the case, then what Jesus says in Matthew 19:9 is exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, and there would have been no argument that the Pharisees could have raised. But they're raising it. It's a trap question. They want to get him in trouble. They're not genuine. They're not serious like they have always been, superficial, hypocritical, shallow. And it's their choice because these are perfectly intelligent men and well-informed men and men who've had all kinds of access to the Scripture, have spent their days studying it, reading it. And in spite of that, they have been turned into something that's ugly, pathetic. And we need to be warned. As I said in an earlier lesson, it's people who say we want to do all that God has said, who make their commitment to do that, who are most vulnerable to this kind of self-righteous hypocrisy. And we need to avoid that. We need to take heed first to ourselves and then to our teaching. What did Jesus teach on this subject? Matthew 5:32. And I believe that this does not reflect what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. I believe he's giving us the gospel of the kingdom of God here. I've already said that in less than 2 years the kingdom will be a reality. And these people need to be ready to face it. And they're not going to be ready to face it when they've already received some terrible misunderstanding of the law of Moses. How in the world are they going to go on to understand the teaching of the kingdom of God when the righteousness which is described in the law of Moses, which is the bud on which the kingdom ethic and kingdom moral flowers, how are they going to understand the kingdom of God? If they don't obey the law that they've been given with care and with faith and with love, how are they going to obey the teaching of Jesus Christ? And so he now says that whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever marries her who's put away commits adultery. What is he saying? He's saying you can't put your wife away for any cause. Because if you put her away for a cause other than fornication, which means any illicit sexual cohabitation, as some have described it, it includes adultery. It includes homosexuality, probably, most likely. Any illicit sexual cohabitation. That if you put her away for some other cause, you make her unfaithful. She was not unfaithful before, but if she was, you might put her away for that. But now that she is your faithful mate, whatever her problem, she may be short of him. And she may not please you well about this thing or that. And it might be said about you that you don't please her exactly well. But you can't put her away because she's making your life miserable because you don't get along, etc., etc. You can't do that unless you want to be guilty of sharing in your wife's adultery. Now, what did I say was behind all these contrasts and Jesus' teaching? Loving your neighbor as yourself. from the level of not doing to a person that which is contrary to their best interest, to the level of doing for them what is for their best interest, the highest love of all, no matter what they do. And here he's simply saying to us, if you love your wife, who is your neighbor, as yourself, you cannot drive that individual out by a divorce that's on a ground other than her own infidelity. And if you do, you make her an adulteress, and you also cause the one who marries her to be an adulterer too. The presumption here is that she will leave after you have put her away and marry someone else. That is the presumption, and the phrase that follows makes that clear. This is not a case of her being thought to be an adulteress. This is a case of she does marry someone else. Therefore, I have finally, as a result of my study of this sermon, come to the conclusion that any time we put away a mate for a cause other than fornication, we become guilty. If we never marry again ourselves, we become guilty of whatever happens to that individual. It is not right. It is not loving. It is not acceptable. Only one cause for divorce. Whether you ever marry again or not, only one cause. And that was fornication. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Does this apply to people who are not in the kingdom of God from the beginning? It has not been so. The law of humanity from Adam and Eve, from that occasion in history's dawn when God first announced to men what he expected of them in the marriage relationship, this union of two people in this intimate way whose fracture results in such heartache and such sadness. That's what I believe he's teaching here. And it's sobering. And the adultery that he speaks about is not just some one-time only momentary thing. He's talking, as the 7th chapter of Romans, in the language of Paul, says, that as long as a woman's husband lives, she's under the law of her husband. And if she be joined to another man while her husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. And the joining is in marriage. Whereas if her husband die, though she be joined to another man, she shall not be called an adulteress. In this particular section of the sermon, I've noted that Martin Lloyd-Jones approaches it head on. I don't think he's right about many things. His book on the Sermon on the Mount has been a source of rich insight to me, though he is wrong about so many things. But he goes right at it. But John R.W. Stott says that he hesitates to address it because, number one, it's such a controversial matter, and number two, it is so emotional. In a survey that was done some years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, they learned that two-thirds of the Baptist churches, the preachers had never addressed this subject at all. It does not surprise me. But will it change anything? Will our failure to deal with it change anything? If what I'm saying tonight is mistaken, it will be exposed by the use of the Word of God. And that will not be difficult if the logic and the biblical text that I've used have been misused. But if not, we have to deal with it. We must, if we love Christ and we love righteousness and we want by all means to maintain fellowship with Him. So, there was an interesting statement written in the 4th century by John Chrysostom. And with this, we close tonight, not having dealt with that other subject that we'll get to. He said in his homilies on the Gospel of Matthew, "He that is meek and is a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile to others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" I believe that that is the very question that Jesus raises in Matthew 5:32. Beloved brethren and friends, there is an answer to problems in marriage even if there is fornication. I believe redemptive love, even when a cause has been given. God has not commanded us to put away our wives for fornication, our husbands for fornication. In the language of Jesus, we have been granted permission. But should that permission be exercised against the principles that He has taught us in the Beatitudes? With a guilty mate pleading for mercy? On the first occasion, perhaps? Does it grace us to say to that individual who has fallen and betrayed the relationship and is now pleading for forgiveness, tough luck? I'm not enduring this for one more minute. Get out of my sight. I never want to see you ever again. There's a lot in this sermon that'll dig deep inside you. It does not toy around on the surface. But Jesus never did. He shines His light on the inner recesses where we live and where our motives are and where our true life exists. And I have preached tonight with the desire that, first of all, I myself might look with great honesty on my own attitudes. For I have many places in my life where this light needs to shine. But that you might do the same. If you tell me it is painful, I will tell you I know. And then I will say, as Jesus would have said, but it's healing pain. It is the pain that redeems. It is the pain that saves. It is the pain that warns. It is the pain that transforms us. And I hope that what we have studied tonight will be useful to you. As was said by the speaker this morning, if this raises questions in your mind and you are thinking that maybe I slipped off the track, knowing the fact that I have done that in the past makes me very open to discussion. You just come and we'll talk. If you're not a child of God, wonderful privilege it is to be a follower of the one whose resplendent glory caused Him to give up everything and come down here and live with us. What a hellish place. Read the newspaper. Look at what's going on in the neighborhood in many instances. What a hellish place. But He came and lived with us so that He could die for us and take us out of this world and into one that is blessed and transcendently wonderful. And you're being called tonight by Him to come and follow Him. You're being called by these very words of the sermon to take a position. And we hope and we pray it'll be one that says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe. And I will live for you. And you'll come and make your confession of faith before this audience. And if, as a Christian, you fumbled the ball, you mustn't begin to think you're the only one that ever did it, and thus despair. What you must realize is that God made provision for you just as He made provision for you when you were lost and undone in the world. And there is forgiveness with the Lord if we'll just change what's inside of us in the direction of our will, in repentance, and in genuine commitment to doing exactly what we said we would do when first we came to Him. And you can have that blessed forgiveness tonight by seeking your Father's forgiveness in the heart of hearts where you are. And if there are others that need to know about it, you'll have the privilege of making that correction too. while we stand together and sing this hymn. And Brother Paul leads us. Won't you come if you need?